And we come to the part of our worship service now where we have the opportunity to hear the Lord speak to us through his word. I'm going to invite you to turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 27. Begin reading in verse 24. You'll find this on page 1060 in your pew Bible, 1060. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 24, and I'll be reading all the way to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. It's important, brothers and sisters, to always remember that the death and the resurrection of Jesus always go together. It's these events, it's almost like one event that brought about our salvation. And to understand one, you have to understand the other. And so we're going to read about both this morning, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Matthew 27, beginning in verse 24, hear the word of our God. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. And then he released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge filled with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, Truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, well, he was still alive. After 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have guard of soldiers. You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Again, this is the word of our God. I invite you to turn now to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. You'll find this on page 1241 in your pew Bible, 1241. Ephesians 1, I'll be reading verses 15 through 23. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Again, this is the word of our God. And now I ask you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Find this on page 1222 in your pew Bible, 1222. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. Hear again the word of our God. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father, as we come before you again, we ask for your mercy. We ask that you would have mercy on us, your people. Our Father, as we have opportunity now to hear your word proclaimed, we pray that you would take the blinders off our eyes. We pray that you would take away our dullness of hearing, that you would enable us to hear your word and to receive it with joy, and that you would enable us to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, in the verses we've just read, especially 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that the gospel is rooted in the historical events of Christ's death and resurrection. If these events didn't take place, if there was no resurrection, there's no gospel. There's no good news. What I want to do this morning with you is I want to look with you at the gospel and at the events of Jesus' death and particularly his resurrection through the lens of God's ultimate purpose for the universe, the reason behind all of his creating and redeeming activity. Let me say that one more time. I want to look with you at the gospel, at the events of Jesus' life, particularly his resurrection, through the lens of God's ultimate purpose for the universe, the reason that lies behind all of his creating and redeeming activity. I'm going to be upfront with you. This sermon is not an exposition of one particular text. It's not an exposition of 1 Corinthians 15. This sermon is actually more like a trail that I want to lead you on. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of sort of hiking on a mountain trail, but what's usually the case with these kind of trails is if you hike long enough, you walk far enough, you'll come to some sort of lookout or some sort of summit. If you're willing to do the hard work of hiking all that way on the trail, what you get is you get to stand there and enjoy this sort of breathtaking and majestic view. And brothers and sisters, that's a picture in some way of what I want to do this morning with this sermon. I want to lead you on a trail, which I hope will bring you to the summit, where you'll be able to look out and see in a new way and with new eyes the significance and the glory of Christ's resurrection. I don't know if you realize it, but it's easy for us to take the gospel and kind of flip it on its head and to make it all about us. What I mean by this is that it's easy to think that all of God's activity and all that he does is really centered on us, that we're actually the focal point of everything the Bible teaches and presents to us. We might say, after all, the gospel message really teaches us that God loves us, that Christ died for us, that Christ rose for us, that Christ forgives our sins, that Christ is going to bring us to glory. Of course, all of that is true. And it's because that God has bestowed such grace on us in Jesus Christ that we can end up thinking and acting almost as if the universe revolves around us. We could put it this way. It's very easy to end up with a self-centered gospel. But brothers and sisters, the problem with this is, well, it's certainly true that God has shown great mercy to us. I hate to break it to you, but the gospel is not actually about us. The gospel is about the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is not self-centered. The gospel is Christ-centered. According to the Bible, the universe doesn't revolve around us. It revolves around Christ. It revolves around the Son of God. And I would say this, I would say that this truth, the truth that Christ and his glory are actually the focal point of all of God's activity, this truth is seen nowhere as clearly as it is seen in the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And to understand this, to understand the significance of the resurrection, what we need to do is to follow the trail that's laid out for us in Scripture. This is the trail that I want to lead you on this morning. There's a number of stops along this trail that we need to make, but the place where we need to begin is in eternity past. It's in eternity past where this trail actually begins. What do I mean by that? When I refer to eternity past, I mean that we need to start by thinking about the time before the world was created. When our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit determined in their eternal counsels the plan for the world, for the creation of the world, as well as for our redemption. I hope you realize, brothers and sisters, that nothing actually happens by accident. The Bible teaches that nothing comes to pass outside of God's sovereign will, outside of his eternal decree. God actually knows the beginning and he knows the end. And he knows this because God has determined the end before the beginning. And while this is sometimes hard for us to wrap our minds around, what this means is that in eternity past, the three persons of the Godhead, as I said, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, determined the goal and the plan that lies behind all of God's work, both his creating of the world as well as his redeeming of us. His restoring, or we could say almost recreating the world after the effects of sin. And the question we need to ask then is this, what is this goal? What is God's ultimate purpose? What is the reason behind all of his creating and redeeming activity? Well, we're given some insight into this, into the answer to this question in passages like Ephesians chapter 1. If you know that passage, you know that there we're told about all of the spiritual blessings that God has bestowed on us in Christ. And we're even told there that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We were chosen for salvation before the world was even created. We were chosen, the scripture says, to be holy and blameless in his sight. You see, this was part of God's eternal plan that he had determined. But you see, when we get to verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians chapter 1, it's there that we're really given a glimpse into God's ultimate purpose. The purpose behind all of his work for us, even his choosing of us for salvation. We're told there about his purpose, which the scripture says that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Brothers and sisters, I want you to think about those words for a minute. Think about the scope of what the Bible is saying there. It's telling us that God's plan is to unite all things, everything in all creation, things in heaven, it says, things on earth. And think about the focus. The focus is entirely on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God's plan, his goal is to unify all things under the lordship of Christ. It's to reveal his lordship and to bring everything in all of creation into subjection and submission to him. God's plan is to make Christ the focal point of all of creation. Hebrews 1 and verse 2 says that God appointed, listen to that language, he appointed, he determined that his son would be the heir of all things. You see, Christ, as the God-man, is going to be made Lord over all. He's going to inherit all of the nations. He's going to be worshipped and adored and obeyed and served by all of creation. We could put it this way. We could say that God's plan is that Christ would be put on center stage, that he would be known as the one whose life and glory is not only the source of all of creation, but that his glory is also the goal of all of creation. And brothers and sisters, what this means, as I've said, is that God's activity, while it certainly involves us and we're caught up in it by his grace, it is not primarily focused on us. It is focused on Christ and on his glory. And if we're going to understand the significance and the glory of the resurrection, we have to understand this. We have to understand the lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, to follow our trail, we need to move along from eternity past to creation. This is the first stop along our trail, the creation of the world. It's interesting that the Bible teaches, and you may not have thought about it this way, but the Bible teaches that when it comes to the creation of the world, Christ also takes center stage. You see, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, as well as Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 17, both teach that all things were made by and through Christ. The Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 3, says the same thing. John writes this: all things were made through him, through Christ, and without him was not anything made that was made. Think about that for a minute. The Bible is teaching us that Christ was actually the agent of creation. But brothers and sisters, what's important to understand is that the Bible actually goes further than this. It doesn't just tell us that all things were made by Christ, that he was the agent of creation. It tells us that all things were made for Christ, that he was also the goal of all of creation. Colossians 1:17 says this: all things were created through him. And then it adds these words: and for him. And Hebrews 2 and verse 10 says this of Christ. It describes him as the one for whom all things exist. Brothers and sisters, to understand this, to understand Christ as the goal of creation, you first and of all need to understand that, of course, creation reveals the glory of God. This is actually the purpose behind creation. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. Think about it. Everything in all of creation was meant to serve, we could say, almost as notes in a cosmic symphony of praise to God, our Creator. And brothers and sisters, if this is true, if all of creation was made to bring glory to God as the Bible teaches, then what's important to understand is that this is true to an even greater extent when it comes to us who are made in the image of God. We were made to reflect the glorious character of our Creator. You may be familiar, I hope you are, with the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the first question there that it presents to us. What is the chief end or the purpose of man, it asks? And what's the answer to that question? It says man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And brothers and sisters, what I want you to take hold of and to understand is that what the Bible teaches related to this purpose that we were made for, to glorify God, is that this purpose is centered on Christ. We were made for Christ. We were made to magnify Christ. We were made to delight in his glory. This is connected to God's ultimate purpose, we saw, and it is realized even in creation. All things were made for the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, before we move on to the next sort of stop on our trail, there's one more thing I want to say to you at this point about our created purpose and about the glory of God. I think sometimes, and we're often familiar with this, that we were made to glorify God. I think sometimes when we hear this, we think about this only to mean that we were made to obey God, to submit to him, to serve him. This is what you really need to take hold of and understand, that to glorify God, to reflect his glory, to magnify the glory of Christ involves you experiencing and delighting in that glory. When we refer to the glory of God, when the Bible speaks of the glory of God, it's referring to everything that God is in his perfection, in his beauty, in his goodness, in his wisdom, in his holiness, and in his truth. And brothers and sisters, to know God and to glorify him is to know and delight in his glory. It's to delight in who he is. You cannot actually glorify God unless you desire him and you delight in him. And what this actually means is that we were made to know and experience the glory of God. We were made to find our reason for existence in the glory of God. We were made to delight in him. And again, this is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. We were made to adore the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means that we were made to glorify him. And I wonder if you've ever thought about your created purpose in this way, that you were made for Christ. You were made to delight in him. You were made to desire him. You were made to know and experience his glory. Well, brothers and sisters, this brings me to the next stop in our trail. We've thought about eternity past and creation. We need to think about the fall. When we speak of the fall, this refers to the entrance of sin into the world. And of course, this changed everything, and we need to think about its effect on God's ultimate purpose. As I said, we were made to know and experience the glory of God. But you see, because of our rebellion and because of our sin, what happened is mankind ended up being alienated from God and from his glory. And what's interesting is that this alienation, this separation, is actually pictured graphically for us in Genesis chapter 3, when God expels our first parents, Adam and Eve, from the garden. To really get the full understanding of what's going on there, you need to understand that the Garden of Eden was like a kind of sanctuary, almost like a temple that God had provided for our first parents. It was there in that garden that they experienced the presence and the glory of God. But you see, because of their sin, they were shut out from that sanctuary. And what that pictures to us is that they were shut out in many ways from the light of the glory of God. I'm sure you know that the Bible often describes our sinful state as darkness. Why does it do that? Because you see, in our sin, we no longer have eyes to see the light of the glory of Christ. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. He describes our sinful state this way. He says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Think about that for a minute. Think about how Paul describes the gospel there. It's the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's at the heart of it. And what does Paul say about our fallen state? As unbelievers, without Christ, we can't even see the light of Christ's glory anymore. The effect of the fall is that mankind is blinded to and is shut out from the very thing that was the source of all of their life, their reason for existence. They're shut out from the glory of Christ. And brothers and sisters, this means that what we need most as sinful human beings is to once again be able to see and to know and experience and delight in the glory of Christ. This is our greatest need as human beings. We need to worship Christ. We need to adore Christ once again as the focal point of all of creation. This is the reason the world is the way it is, because the world has rejected this created purpose. You see, Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 23 that we've actually exchanged the glory of God. He says the glory of the immortal God. And what have we exchanged it for? Other gods. Other so-called glory, even the glory of man. And what does Paul say? What has this gotten us? It's just led us into more sin, put us under the wrath of God. And brothers and sisters, I hope you understand that what this means is that every human heart, every person that exists on this planet today, whether they recognize it or not, what they truly long for more than anything else and what they truly need is to see and to know the glory of Christ. That is what they were made for. This is why man pursues all kinds of pursuits in the world. Money, power, popularity, you name it. Why do we chase after all of those things? Because we're longing for something to fulfill what only Christ can fulfill. We were made for Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is why when the Bible speaks about our salvation, when it speaks about our hope, when it speaks about the work of Christ for us, it often connects this to the glory of God. Think for a minute about the words of Isaiah chapter 40. It's there that Isaiah prophesies about our coming salvation and about the Redeemer who would come, who he says would be made known by the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And it's interesting when he comes to the point of describing what this salvation will be like. He says this in verse 5. He says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed," he says, "and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." What is Isaiah saying? The day of salvation will be the day when the glory of the Lord is revealed. This is what we need the most as people. This is what we need in our sinful state. This is what we've been cut off from. We need to see again the glory of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is what the coming of Christ then is all about. This is the next stop in our trail. We need to think about Christ's coming and about his incarnation. When we speak of Christ's incarnation. We're referring to Christ becoming like us, taking on our flesh, taking to himself a human nature. It is true that Christ came to reveal the glory of God. God actually sent his Son so that we could once again behold the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The Apostle John said this in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he adds this, and we have seen his glory, he says. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, Jesus came. Jesus took on our flesh to make it possible for us to see and to know once again the glory of God. In all that Christ did, in all of his miracles, in all of his teaching, all of his compassion, in his sinless life, even in his suffering and death, he revealed his glory to us, the glory of God. But brothers and sisters, while all of that is true, what is so important to understand is this, that in Christ's incarnation, in his coming to us in the flesh, well, this certainly revealed in some sense the glory of God to us. As I said, in all that Christ did, he is revealing the glory of God. And yet we need to realize that it's also true that when Christ took on our flesh, when Christ became like us, his glory also became veiled. It became concealed. There is a sense that in the incarnation, Christ's glory is actually hidden from us. These are what the great verses in Philippians chapter 2 that tell us about the humiliation and exaltation of Christ really bring out. They say there that though Christ was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. You see, the idea is that Christ, who was and is equal with God the Father, equal in power and glory, he voluntarily laid aside his glory. He chose not to reveal it. It's not that Christ's glory was lessened in any way, but in taking on our flesh, he chose not to reveal the fullness of his glory in order to be our Savior. John Calvin put it this way. He said, Christ indeed could not divest himself of Godhead, but he kept it concealed for a time that it might not be seen under the weakness of the flesh. Hence, he laid aside his glory in the view of men, not by lessening it, but by concealing it. You see, brothers and sisters, Christ in his humanity didn't lose his glory, but yet his glory was hidden. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you realize is this is the way it had to be. If Christ was going to be able to come to us as sinful human beings, if Christ was going to serve as our Savior, then his glory had to be concealed. It had to be veiled in some way. You see, Christ's glory, his identity as the focal point of all creation, was in large measure hidden under the veil of his humiliation. This began in his birth. It continued throughout his whole life. Think about it. Christ didn't appear in many ways as one who was glorious. He appeared as one who was almost on our level, just another created being. He experienced our own limitations. He experienced poverty. Think about it. He was born in a stable. He experienced the rejection of men. And what's important to understand about this, about Christ's humiliation, about his veiling of his glory, is that this veiling of his glory reached its climax in what was the climax of his humiliation, his death on the cross for our sins. This is really the next step in our trail that we need to think about. We need to think about the death of Christ and what this meant for his ultimate purpose. As I said, the cross was the height of Christ's humiliation, the height of his making himself nothing. And in this, it was also the height of his concealing his glory as the Son of God. Think about it for a minute. It was on the cross when Jesus was suffering for our sins that he appeared as if he had no majesty at all, as if he had no beauty and no glory. In Isaiah chapter 53, this wonderful chapter that prophesies about what Christ would do for us, Isaiah describes Christ in this way. He says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah goes on and actually says that Christ was thought of as being stricken and smitten by God. It means that men actually thought of Christ as an enemy of God, that he was one who was deserving of the punishment of death. You see, not only did Jesus appear on the cross as just another man, Jesus appeared on the cross as the vilest of all men. He had no dignity. He had no honor. In the eyes of men, he was viewed as a disgrace. He was one to be spit upon, one to be mocked. His lordship was literally laughed at as they put a sign above his head that he was the King of the Jews. You see, Christ's glory was entirely veiled, brothers and sisters, under the weight of our sin. And what we need to try to do if we're to grasp what's really going on here is we need to try to grasp the horror of the cross. Brothers and sisters, it is certainly true that in one sense the cross is glorious. I want you to know that I'm not denying that in any way. I think as Christians we should view the cross as glorious. It is a revelation of the glory of God, and particularly to us because we understand what Christ was doing for us. But there's another sense in which you need to understand that the cross was horrific. It was the height of Christ's disgrace. Here was the one by whom and for whom all things were made. Here was the one that God had put forward as the goal of all of creation, the focal point of everything. Here was the one who is the source of all life, the one who is to be worshipped and adored by all of creation. And how is he treated on the cross? He's treated as a liar, an imposter, a blasphemer. He's nailed in shame to a cross by the very men whom he had created. And brothers and sisters, if that's not enough, I got to tell you that it's even worse. Because at the cross, as Jesus suffers the death of all deaths, think about it, God's ultimate purpose, God's ultimate plan that we spoke about to unite all things under Christ, this plan appears to be completely undone. It appears to be completely at an end. Think about it, the one who God had determined would take center stage, who would be worshipped by all of creation, whose glory would be the delight of all mankind, the one through whom he would unite all things in heaven and on earth. This one is nailed to a cross. His blood is poured out. His life is taken away. And what we have to try to understand is that when Jesus breathed his last on the cross, there is a sense in which all of creation is shaken to the core. The very hope of mankind seems to be cut out and done away with. The prophet Habakkuk actually prophesied that one day, he says, that the knowledge of the glory of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. This was God's promise of salvation, that one day his glory would be revealed again in all of the earth, that we would all know that glory and be able to delight in that glory and think about what happens on the cross. God sent that glory to us in the person of his Son. And what happens? His Son is crushed. His life is taken away. See, brothers and sisters, when Jesus died, our hope appeared to die as well. The question at that moment that must have resounded throughout the universe, the question that I imagine may have even been on the lips of angels, was this: how would creation again be able to see and experience the glory of God? How would we as mankind ever know again the goodness and the love and the wisdom and the majesty and the beauty of our Creator again? Think about it, as we've already thought about it. If our greatest need, if our only hope is that we will one day be able to adore Christ again in his perfections, to be able to delight in his glory, if this is what every human being needs, brothers and sisters, when Christ's life is snuffed out on the cross, that hope is snuffed out as well. Our hope is gone. And brothers and sisters, when we see the cross this way, when we see the horror of it, when we see it through the lens of God's ultimate purpose, it's then that we're able to see the significance of the resurrection. It's when this begins to come into view, this is when we reach our summit. and we're able to see the glory of Christ's resurrection and exaltation. Brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel is that death could not hold the Lord of glory. Death could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ. We've read about it this morning. When the disciples went to the tomb, they found the tomb empty. The universal testimony of Scripture is that Christ has risen. He has risen indeed. And what's so important to understand about this is that when Christ rose victorious over death, this was the beginning of his exaltation. This was the beginning of the full revelation of his glory. This was the beginning of the fulfillment of God's ultimate plan and purpose. Colossians 1:18 describes Christ as the firstborn from the dead. And then right after those words, it adds these other words that tell us about the purpose and result of his being the firstborn from the dead. It says that in everything he might be preeminent. You see, God raised Jesus from the dead so that his supreme lordship over all of creation would be revealed, that we would be able to see his glory. Jesus was made nothing. Jesus was disgraced on the cross. Jesus' glory was completely hidden. But brothers and sisters, beginning with the resurrection, the Bible says that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What I hope you understand, brothers and sisters, is that in the resurrection, God did what he purposed to do before the world was even created, in eternity past. God put Christ on center stage. And what this means for us, what it means for all of creation, is that our hope is restored. When Christ burst forth from the tomb, the hope of all the earth was restored. And it's because Jesus has been exalted by God the Father as the God-man in our humanity and in our flesh. Jesus has entered heaven, not as a spirit. He's entered heaven as the God-man in our flesh, our Redeemer. Because Christ has done this, Christ has united heaven and earth. And Christ has made possible, brothers and sisters, the thing we need the most and the thing we long for more than anything else. Christ has made possible for us to know and to experience the glory of God. In fact, the promise of Scripture is that we will share in the glory of Christ. You see, this is why the resurrection is so glorious, because it's enabled us to do what Romans 5 says we should do, to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, to know that we will see the glory of Christ. We will experience the glory of Christ. We will be able to delight in him and to enjoy him forever. Brothers and sisters, as we close this morning, there's two things that I want to leave you with. Two things that I want to get you thinking about. Two brief points of application that come from everything we've looked at this morning. The first is this. I hope that you know that the resurrection gives you every reason to believe and to be assured and to have complete confidence that God's ultimate purpose will be realized. Brothers and sisters, if you look at the world today, if I ask you to describe it, how would you describe it? You'd probably say it seems like utter chaos at times. It's definitely immoral. What's the most important thing? Not the glory of God. It's the glory of man. It's all around us. We don't see the world in subjection to Christ. But brothers and sisters, when Christ rose, what God was declaring throughout the entire universe was that the day is coming when all things are going to be united in Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 actually says to us, it says, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. It says that we look around at the world, we don't see everything now in subjection to Christ. But then it adds these words, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, the scripture says. You see, God in raising Jesus from the dead has already revealed his glory. He's already revealed his lordship. He's already exalted him to the highest place. And what this means is that the day is coming when the knowledge of the glory of God is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, there's one final thing I leave you with this. And I hope you know this as well, that the resurrection says to you loud and clear that Christ is all that you need. Brothers and sisters, I said it at the beginning, the gospel is not about us. The universe doesn't revolve around you. It revolves around Christ. And think about it. If God put forward his own son to be the delight and the joy of all creation, if God put forward the Lord Jesus Christ to take center stage, you know what this means for you? You need nothing else. You long for nothing else, whether you realize it or not. Every other god, everything we make idols out, every created thing we turn into an ultimate thing we take to worship, it's because we long for the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is all that you need. And so I say this to you this morning as I close, and I say it to myself as well. Don't exchange the glory of Christ for any other supposed glory. Don't exchange it for anything else. Don't exchange it for the glory of man. Don't exchange it for some other god. God has revealed in raising his son from the dead what you need the most. He's revealed the glory of Christ. And brothers and sisters, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for hearing our prayer, giving us ears to hear your word, enabling us to behold the glory of Christ. Father, we know that Christ rose from the dead. This is the one who would take center stage in all of creation, the one you had put forward to be the glory of all mankind and all that you have made. Father, we know that you made us to delight in Christ. And yet we know that we're tempted to delight in other things. We're tempted to look at the world and doubt that the day is coming when all things will really be united under Christ and in subjection to him. Father, give us eyes of faith we see, and help us not to exchange the glory of the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ for anything else. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.